And I think that our sound is good now. Great. Well, what we have here is we're looking at the book of Ruth, and there's a little family that we focus in on, and they're facing very troubled times. They're in the midst of a time when things are generally not good in their country, and they have to make decisions. So as we look at this passage, I want us to consider a few things. I want us to be able to ask ourselves, how do we make decisions during troubled times? We'll see a few decisions that are made, that have to be made in this first chapter. And it will help us right now with what we are facing as a world. We are facing a time when the world has changed within the last 5-6 weeks. Okay? So what we see here, if you look at the book of Ruth and the first verse of this book, it says that it happened in the days when the judges ruled. Now, that gives us a framework. That shows us what time this happened. But it doesn't just show us when it happened. It shows us what life was like at that time. Now, if you have your Bible open, just turn and look to the page right before this. Because at the end of the book of Judges, there's one verse that summarizes what life was like in that culture, in that nation, at that time. The last verse of the book of Judges says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is not a good thing. You see, what happens in the book of Judges is that people are not listening to God. After Joshua had died, the word of the Lord was not a part of people's thinking. It wasn't something that was drawing them to God, because God intended that he would be king and that we, the people of this world, would be under his rule for our good and for his glory. But during those days, people were rejecting that. And so they were turning away, and everyone had their own opinion. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. We see that there was a man there. His name was Elimelech. That name in Hebrew means, "My God is king." And that's an ironic thing, because Elimelech, his name means "My God is king" in the time when there was no king in Israel. And everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And I think that we are given him and this account of what God did in his life and in his family's life in a way that we should look at him and say, this is a sad story. This is a very sad story. Well, what happened then with this one family, with Elimelech, was that there was a famine in the land. Okay, this is the land that God promised to give to his people. And the famine came. Now, when we see this, when we see the word famine, we can understand that God uses famines. And if we look at the whole Bible, what we'll see is God causes things where people are lacking food and they don't have rain. And God does this for different purposes. Sometimes God does this to punish his people. He said in the book of Deuteronomy, God said, if you keep the law that I gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, if you keep my law, you'll receive blessings. But if you break my law, one of the punishments that God would give his people would be famine. And so we see an example of that in 1 Kings 16. You might be familiar with this. You've heard of Ahab and Jezebel, very wicked rulers. Okay, and I say rulers because Ahab was not the power on the throne that a king should be. Jezebel really was. But what happened during that time was Jezebel was leading all of these people in Israel to worship Baal. And all of these priests of Baal were filling the land. And it was an awful time. But God raised up a prophet. And when God raised up that prophet, Elijah, his name, prayed to God. And God brought his punishment on the land. And at his prayer, it didn't rain on the land for a time of judgment because of what was happening for 3.5 years. You can read about that in 1 Kings 16. Now, another reason God sends famine is to test his people. and to point us and to bring us back into knowing him, into trusting him and relying on him. You see, God made us to need food. And so in Deuteronomy 8, we see an example of what God did during that wilderness time. It was not for punishment, but it was out of love to discipline his people to learn how to rely on him more. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I caused you to hunger, and then I filled you with good things. And he says why he did this, so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, we are people that need physical food, but beyond that, much more than that, we need God. We need to be connected with him, and he connects us with him by giving us his word. Okay? Now, one other, and this is a big one that we should see in Scripture. When we hear the word famine in Scripture, we should think of something that God is always doing. When hard times come, when troubled times come, in fact, what you see is famine, pestilence, war, plagues. You see this throughout the whole of Scripture. In fact, you see it in the book of Revelation over and over when God is using it to call his people back or to call people in the world to turn to him in repentance. And yet there's this difference. Some do, but many just harden themselves and don't repent. The last way I want us to focus on is this, that famine should draw God's people back to God. In the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, there was a problem. Very short book. People were focused on wealth and building nice houses. That's what God says. But they were ignoring God. They were focused on worldly things and on their betterment, personal, selfish gains. And they were ignoring God. And so God says this, I have called for a drought on the land. Haggai 1:11. And then in the second chapter, he says this. God says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me. Do you see God's intention there? He sends calamity. He sends troubled times so that people will turn back to him. This happens. You know, when 9/11 happened, the churches were packed for about 2 weeks. People were turning to him, but then many drifted away. Many stuck, and I hope that will be the case this time. God intends to turn us to himself when calamity comes, without exception. So he said, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. And this is a passage you've probably heard, where we have been praying for revival, and we have been trying to seek the Lord for his help. We don't know how this virus is going to play out. We have to rely on medical experts, and we should. And we have to figure out how to relate to our government. And the government is fighting more and more. And you see these political tugs of wars happening, especially here in Pennsylvania, between the Senate and the governor. That's playing out. Here's what we can do. We can call on God. Remember this verse? You've heard this, okay? I'm going to read the verse before where people tend to quote this. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God says this. God speaking to his people, his covenant people. He says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence, like a plague, among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is what I'm saying. When we look at Scripture and we see famine come, we can learn for us that when troubled times come, without exception, what God wants us to do is to turn to him, to call on him, to focus on him for life and for goodness and for favor, and to not look elsewhere. He must be first. When God sends troubled times, humble yourself and turn to God. This is a lesson we can learn from Elimelech. Now let's focus a little bit more on him. Elimelech, my God is king, is his name. And he lived in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem it's a little town, not far from Jerusalem. It's the town that we sing about at Christmas time. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And there were kings born there. Okay? David. It's David's royal city. This is where King David, and by the end of the book of Ruth, we see why this book is in the Bible. Because God was doing something with this little humble family of Elimelech. Another king was born there, Jesus, who came from this royal line of David. The town name is House of Bread. Okay? Bethlehem means the house of bread. And that's the way it's written here in this first verse. And I want you to notice this, that God, who is over all nations, who is watching and working in the affairs of great people, watches and knows and is working in every little household. Every humble household, God knows and is working. Every person that is isolated right now, every person that is lonely right now, every person that is trying to make life work within the confines of their apartment or their house, God knows. It's the same today. You see, God is so big. He works in the affairs in every detail of nations. And he is watching and working in your life as well. He is your God as much as he's the God of great people like King David. This man, Elimelech, was never on anyone's radar. And troubled times came to him. And when trouble came to Elimelech, Elimelech had to make a choice. He had to make a choice of staying in Bethlehem or of going somewhere else. And what we see is he decided to go. Now, I want to point out something. I found this in a commentary. Three different words describe his journey. First, in the first verse, it says that he decided to go and sojourn. Now, what this means is that Elimelech thought, you know, maybe he talked to his wife and he had his boys with him. And he said, you know, there hasn't been a lot of food around here lately. And Naomi, I think that what we should do is take what we have and we can go and we'll work for a season. And maybe next season the crops will be better here in Bethlehem. And so it was supposed to be a short trip. That's the idea of this sojourn. We'll just go and we'll work for a time and we'll make some money and then we'll come back and we'll dust off the house and we'll get back to things here. But then in verse 2, at the end of the verse, they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. Now, the picture here is, you know, life is going pretty well in Moab and we've got jobs and we're getting used to the people and we know where to get food and things are going all right. So they start to settle down. And then calamity comes. And by the end of this short little passage, down in verse 4, you find that Ruth had been there when the calamity and the dust settles from the death that came to their home, to their household. It says that they had lived there about 10 years. So they were sojourning and then they're remaining there. And then they're living there for 10 years. And what we are intended to see here is that there was a progression. Now, remember, this all started with the choice of a man, Elimelech, to take his family there on a sojourn. This simple choice. He went there away from the promised land. And I don't think that we're intended to look at Elimelech and say he should know everything about the Bible, that he should understand what we just talked about with famine. Many people that are in the Bible don't know the scriptures. In fact, at that time, God's word was it was less a part of people's lives. And Elimelech is a product of that culture. You see, he's living in a time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so Elimelech is probably listening to people say, listen, if you need a job, just go where there's a job. You need to put bread on the table. And I don't think that we are supposed to condemn Elimelech for this. But we are to see that our choices have consequences. And without knowing the Lord and without seeking him and him being our king, those consequences are not good. Look at what happens. They go away from the promised land to Moab, to a place where there are foreign gods. Because there's more food. That was the driving motivation with moving. He was leading his family, and the grass looked greener over in Moab. Now, Moab, if you can try to picture a map, in Israel, there's the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River, and then down at the bottom, there's the Dead Sea. So Bethlehem is sort of here. And then if you go down south and across the Dead Sea, you get to the land of Moab. Okay, that's today the country of Jordan. They went there. He led his family there. And so I think that we are to be looking at this and saying he wasn't exercising the wisdom that you would want, in contrast to the times where people were doing what is right in their own eyes. And I think that we should see this, that without that wisdom that comes from God for these little choices that we make all the time, we will progress more and more into the patterns of this world and away from God. Little compromises have a way of growing. A verse that little children memorize when they're in Sunday school and in Christian school and when they're learning these things. One of the first verses that people learn are Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And I'm going to say verse 7 as well. It says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, verse 7 says this: be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That sounds like this, doesn't it? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And the book of Proverbs says, if you're going to be wise, you have to fear the Lord. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And we look at Elimelech, and who was teaching him that? It seems no one. It seems there was no one where he couldn't live stream something where someone could teach the Bible. He didn't have people that were worshiping God the way they ought to be. God's word was fading from the life of his people. And God was not turning away from his people. He was raising up judges, but it was a pattern of deterioration. That's what we see here. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. Right now, we are in a situation with this coronavirus, and we are all making decisions. Be wise with your time. Be wise with your decisions. How can you do that? By trusting the Lord. And how can you trust the Lord so that you'll be wise in your decisions? By knowing the Lord. By listening to his word. By getting things like this live stream. By opening up your Bible and reading it. That is the first way. And when troubled times come and you have to make choices, think about this. Which road will you choose? Which way will you go? Where will you turn? Little choices tend to grow. They tend to propagate. And I tell you this with the authority of God's word, that we need to humble ourselves and seek God right now, because calamity has come. And we don't know how this will play out. Time will tell. I hope that the economy gets up and going again. I hope that nations are stable again. I hope that this doesn't lead to war. I hope that these things don't turn out to be a plague like the world saw 101 years ago. But we don't know. We need to humble ourselves right now and seek God. Now, we turn from Elimelech to his wife. She and he had good names. Her name means pleasant or delightful. Their sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion. It means sickly and pining. And I was thinking about this. Now, the parents had names that were delightful and my God is king. And the children, the boys, had names that they either reflect maybe the experience of the parents at the time, or maybe the lack of the way that the boys had not good health when they were born. That at that time, the boys got these names that you look sick and you look like you're writhing in pain. And it played out that way. What we see here is that the two boys took wives when they were in Moab, and they're allowed to do that. God's word doesn't restrict that. There were restrictions on entering the assembly of God's people for 10 generations if you marry someone from Moab. That's another interesting study for another time. But the picture here is just heartbreaking. Because what you have where this man goes to Moab to sojourn with his two sons and his wife, all that's left is a wife and two daughters-in-law, and all three of them are widowed. At the end in verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's just heartbreaking. And there's no other way to put this. It's just heartbreaking. The woman was left, and then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return. She was going back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. Why? Well, it says, verse 6, she goes back because she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. And what it says is that she was out in the fields in Moab, and news came to her. And when she was out there in the fields, this news came to her. Something awakens in her. Something awakens that says, I need to return to Bethlehem. I need to go back to the Lord. And what we see as we look at this is there's something that God is doing in Naomi. And so this picture is this. Naomi says, come on, girls, we're going to go. And they pack a few things and they start heading north and west to go to Bethlehem. And when they're going, you get this picture. They're on the road. And it must come over Naomi at some point while they're going that she thinks, wait, what am I doing with these girls? I just from what I've read, Orpah and Ruth, probably in their early 20s, Naomi probably somewhere between her mid-40s to mid-50s. And they're walking up to Bethlehem and they're on this road. And you see from the scripture here that they clearly loved one another. The relationship for families, extended families, where there is most conflict is between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. These women are an exception to that. They clearly care about each other. They love one another. And so that makes this all the more heartbreaking. They are raising up their voices and weeping. These are three widows. What do they have? And you can hear it in their words. Verse 8, Naomi says to them, listen, girls, you need to go. They're on the road going back to Bethlehem. And Naomi says, you need to return. And she says something very interesting here. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. You see, at that time, being a widow meant you couldn't get a job very easily. You were going to be destitute, most likely. Your best hope would be to find another husband that could provide for you. And these three women had no prospects. But as Naomi looks at it, and the best that she could foresee, even while this faith is awakening in Naomi, she's thinking, girls, listen, there are more prospects for you in Moab. You can go to your mother's houses. You still have a room there. You can go there and you'll have food and you know the culture and, you know, you meet another guy. And that's the way she ends her blessing. And that's the way she ends saying to these two young girls, go back there and may God deal kindly with you and give you rest in the house of your husband. She's talking about the prospect of finding another husband for both of these girls. That was the best she could foresee. The word that she uses in verse 8, when she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you, is a Hebrew word that you should learn. The word is hesed. That's a word that shows up a few times in Ruth. And I think that it might be the most important theme in the book of Ruth. This is a word that describes God's love for his people, his unfailing love. And it has two aspects to it. One is the kindness and the tender care that is expressed. And the other aspect of it is this, that there is a determined will to never turn away. I am committed to you and I love you and will take care of you. That is the word that God uses over and over again, and the psalmist uses over and over again to describe God's love towards his people. Naomi wants this for her girls, for these daughters-in-law. And you can see that they loved one another. Naomi is going back, but she's telling the girls while they're somewhere on the road between Moab and Bethlehem, listen, girls, it's just better if you go back. And so now Ruth and Orpah, they have to make a choice. They had to make a choice too. And what we see is that they took two different paths. Orpah returned to Moab. Ruth went with Naomi. And the question is this, that the girls have to face. I say girls, they're young women. I don't mean to offend anyone with that. The question is this, where will you find true rest? Where will you find comfort? Where will you find kindness, hesed, that Naomi wants for them? And the girls have to figure this out. Look at Orpah first. At first, Orpah raises up her voice and weeps and says, no, along with Ruth, Orpah says to Naomi, no, I want to be with you. I want to go with you. But then when it's all laid out before her and she's looking, it's a lot like Elimelech's choice. Where are there more prospects, as far as I can understand it? She's faced with going to a new people and a new God, unfamiliar. Or she could go back to her people and to her gods. She chooses. This reminds us of when a young man comes up to Jesus, a rich young ruler. You can read about it in the different Gospels. In Mark chapter 10, the young man comes up and he wants to follow Jesus. And he wants to have eternal life. And so he's talking to Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, yeah, you want eternal life? Obey the commandments. And the guy says, yeah, I've done this. Jesus, it says, looked at him and loved him. Now, an Old Testament scholar, Ian Duguid, says that the word that's used that Jesus says there, where he loved him, is agape, or sometimes people say agape. That word in the New Testament is the equivalent, Duguid says, of hesed in the Hebrew. It's that same love. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him, and he gave him a prospect. He says, listen, and he loved him, and he said, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell everything that you have, and then come and follow me. He's offering him life. He's offering him eternal life in him and with him, with Jesus. And what does he do? It says that the young man, the rich young man, went away sad because he had great possessions. And this is the point. When he was faced with the prospect of love and life with God, when he couldn't have that and the things of the world as well, he chose the things of the world. He chose his wealth, and it left him sad. He thought he could have both. Jesus' love towards him was weaning him from making that his top priority, and he wouldn't have it. Orpah turned back, and you see what Ruth says when she talks to what Naomi says when she talks to Ruth down in verse 15. Orpah is going back. You can almost see her walking down the dirt road back to Moab. And as she's going, now Naomi is trying to convince Ruth, listen, it's probably better for you back there. What do I have to offer you? And Naomi keeps talking about how she can provide. She has no idea what maybe God can provide for Ruth herself or through Ruth. That's not even in Naomi's thinking. But as Orpah is walking back, you see that Naomi focuses on Ruth and she tries to convince her as well. While Ruth is clinging to her, Orpah kissed her and walked away. And she says this, See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. That was a terrible place, actually, Moab. They had gods that they believed were able to give them things like rain. And in order to get rain, which meant to them wealth and food and the provisions that they wanted, the things of this world, they believed that one of their gods was a god they called Chemosh. And they would offer children in sacrifice for the convenience and the advantages that they themselves could get. It sounds like the dynamics of abortion today. And Orpah goes back to that. She wants the pattern of this world that she had in Moab. So she returns. Ruth is different. I said that God was doing something in Naomi's life. Something awakened in her. And we'll see that next. But first, let's look at Ruth. Because Ruth follows Naomi. Ruth wouldn't let go of Naomi or her people or her God, which is Yahweh. This is the phrase that Ruth says that is so telling. She says, "Don't tell me to leave you or return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." And then she says it, "Your people will be my people and your God, my God." When God called Israel and he rescued them from Egypt and he was talking to them through Moses, he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's the language that Ruth is using. She's saying, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." No longer Chemosh. No longer the Baals that are over there. And she says this, "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This is called Ruth's conversion. This is where she makes this decisive choice. She could have gone back to Moab. God is working in her to see something through Naomi, through the word that came to them in the fields of Moab. And she makes a bold confession. She's committed to God and to God's people. The word that is used 12 times in this chapter, it's a Hebrew word that means to turn away from one thing to another. It's the Hebrew word for repent or to turn back. And when they return to God and when Ruth is turning to the Lord, to Yahweh, that's the word that it's using. Ruth is turning from the gods of Moab and she is turning to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. What happens when we do this? You know, Jesus would discuss these things with his disciples and even with that rich young ruler, they would say, well, Jesus said, you know, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they are flabbergasted. And they say, well, then who can be saved? And he says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And the disciples are talking to Jesus about these things. And they say, well, we've left everything. We've left houses. And he says, listen, I tell you the truth, Jesus says. No one who has left father or mother or sister or brother, homes, for my sake and for the gospel will not fail to receive 100 times in this life and much more in the life to come. How does God receive us when we turn away from this world to trust him first and above everything else? There's a picture of it in what Jesus says, the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son that went away and he lived in the world and he lived like the world and he lived for the world and all the pleasures that he could get until calamity came. And then that son, it says that he came to his senses and he thought, I will go back to my father. And that's the point where that you see the younger brother turning back to the father. And the father in that parable is a picture of the way God receives us when we do turn to him. When we do humble ourselves and call on him. The father was filled with love and he didn't wait for the son to come to him and apologize. The father ran to his son, wrapped him up and kissed him and welcomed him with a celebration. That is what it is like to turn to Christ. God will welcome you, and the angels in heaven will sing and rejoice when we turn to Him. So here's a question. Do you confess Jesus as your Lord? You see, what happened there when Naomi was in the fields of Moab was good news came to her. And what was the good news? I think it's a picture. My wife helped me focus on this last night. This is what it says. She had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Literally had given them bread. This is a picture of the gospel. See, the word of what God has done came to this woman when she was in Moab in the fields. She had heard this. This is a picture of the gospel. What did she need? She needed bread. She needed food. And the way that it's written is this. While she is there in a foreign land, in a place where they worship different gods, the good news about the one true God and what He has done for His people comes to her. This is how it's a picture of the gospel. There is more than physical bread that you need. Back in this town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, God says that He had given His people bread. He had given them food. Here's the good news. God has done this for us. Just like in Deuteronomy 8, you need more than bread alone. You can't live by just bread alone, but you need every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus said, now in that town of Bethlehem, King David was born, and then way after him, Jesus was born. Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, what was awakening in Naomi was the reality of what she really needed. And you see that because we need to turn to that and look at what God was doing. He was preparing for a Messiah, but He was revealing Him before He even came in this hesed love that God has for His people. And where we can turn to Him to have that in Him. And the picture before us is this. Either the hesed love that is in Yahweh or life in Moab. That's sort of a picture of the decision that's before us all the time. Do we want the things of this world or do we want God first and above everything else? It's not that we don't need bread. It's not that we don't need toilet paper. I mean, look at Matthew 6. Jesus says, your Father in heaven knows that you need these things and He's able to provide them. But you need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, Ruth responded and saw something of the benefits and the blessings of the Lord. Her profession of faith was without any encouragement for physical prosperity. And like we have said, we don't know why God sends famine. And this is not to say that God will rescue anyone individually who calls on His name from this coronavirus or from death or from hard times. What it's saying is that what we need in Him is more important and better, whether we have plenty of bread or we are lacking bread in this world. But Ruth's profession was that she wanted Him no matter what. And that's how God calls us. She had to count the cost. She had this cost of discipleship. And so here's a question. Can you love and trust Christ, though none should encourage you to go? In fact, to trust Christ in this world is usually despite people telling you not to do that. But that's the way He calls us in the midst of this world, in the midst of people saying, no, it's more reasonable to go to Moab. It's more reasonable to live that way. No, not for Ruth. I hope not for you. Ruth must have the one true God, and she will leave everything without promise of any prosperity in this world to have God. She said, to Naomi, "Naomi, your people will be my people." The first time she met the people of Bethlehem, it was a picture of people gawking. It was not a warm and welcoming thing. Listen, when this whole coronavirus is done and we get to start coming back to church, I hope that this live streaming has reached some of you that will want to come into church with us. I am praying for that. I'm praying for you. And many other people are as well. Let me tell you this. We're not perfect. You might be a little bit afraid of coming into these doors at that point. Because what if they judge me? What if they whisper about me? I hope we don't do that. In fact, Windsor, don't do that. Just don't do that. But listen to this. It might happen. Because it happened with Ruth. And when she went to be with God's people, the ones that she said, "Your people will be my people," they were gawking and whispering about her. She's from Moab. I think there are probably different styles, different makeup. This woman is a Moabitess. And they're talking about her. And they're saying things. And they're saying, "Is this Naomi?" And Ruth is there with her. Yet Ruth was committed to them because they were God's people. And she said, I'm going to be committed to them as God's people. Being a Christian means being committed to the church, the people who call on Christ and who, by loyalty and allegiance to him, are set apart from this world as our highest priority. We need to love each other. And what happens is we offend each other. We do things like whisper and gawk. We need to learn how to love people that annoy us or that surprise us or shock us. And we also need to look at how these women got into this town of Bethlehem. Lastly, let's look at Naomi's faith. And let's see how we land with this. This is our question when we look at Naomi's faith. What does God want for us when troubled times come? Generally, we answered that we need to call on God by humbling ourselves and returning to him, by turning to him. God used this deeply troubled time to bring Naomi to return to God. She sees God's hand now in everything. Look at the second half of the second two thirds of this first chapter. When Naomi is talking, she is in a place where she is trusting God in a completely new way. She keeps saying that God has done this. The Lord's hand has done this. Five times she says so. One time Ruth says so. It's like Ruth is echoing what she's learning from Naomi in trusting God. And the first time we see the name of the Lord is when they are both in the fields in Moab and Naomi hears what God has done, how the good news came to them. Naomi's faith is growing and swelling. And you picture this. Naomi is walking into this little town of Bethlehem. It wasn't a sweet and cozy experience for her. You picture her walking in and her husband isn't with her. And her sons aren't with her. And some other woman that looks strange is walking in with her, a Moabitess. And the women start whispering. And what they're saying is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? She looks older. She doesn't look good. Can this be Naomi? Is this Naomi? And then someone got close enough so that Naomi could respond. I picture this woman as someone that was bold in Bethlehem, that came up and just said to her face to face, "Is this Naomi?" Someone that knew her before, probably. Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi." That means delightful. That means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara." But look at why she says it and look at how she says it, because you see that in her grief, and we should grieve. God's people should grieve. In her grief, she says this, "I went away full." She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." That's what Mara means, bitter. "I went away full and the Lord has brought me back." Who brought her back? The Lord has brought her back. But how has he brought her back? This is something that you would not say to someone in such deep grief. But she says it about herself. The Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She uses the term Lord, Yahweh, twice, and she uses the term Almighty. That's the Hebrew word Shaddai, twice. Now, if you do a word study on Almighty, what you'll see is that's the name that God revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the name before he revealed to Moses that his name is Yahweh on Mount Sinai. And when you see that word used, you see this picture of God's greatness ruling all things. The place where you see that word the most is in the discussion with Job and his friends when suffering comes. I think it's about the sixth chapter where it first shows up. And his friends say, well, God is almighty. And they start saying, this is the explanation for your situation, Job. And Job doesn't deny that God is almighty, but he responds in faith the whole time. And in the end, God says to Job, will a fault finder contend with the Almighty? It's amazing. I think it's 41 times in the book of Job that that word shows up. And then outside of the book of Job, there are 17 verses in the Old Testament where Shaddai shows up. Naomi is believing and trusting, like Job did, even in her grief, even in her suffering and pain, that he is God. And Ruth professed her faith in this time. And I want you to pay attention to this, Windsor. Ruth came to faith in God Almighty, in the Lord, when Naomi turned back to the God of Israel. And let me say this. You will not influence people for Christ by conforming to the world, by taking those little decisions that take you to Moab. You will influence people for Christ when, like Naomi, you are standing apart for Christ with every little decision. If you have been drifting towards the world, if you've been drifting away from your first allegiance to Christ, let this passage remind you that what we need to do right now is to humble ourselves and to call on the Lord to make sure that he is number one. You can be the voice in the fields of Moab for people that don't know him. Moab was a place where the Lord wasn't talked about very much, except by people that have come from that land where his name rested. If you belong to Christ, you get to be that voice that takes the good news. You can share this live stream or others to share this good news. You can talk to people and say, God has given bread to his people. In fact, the bread of life has come in Jesus Christ, and in him you can have life. So we need to end. I've gone long and I apologize for that. But listen, we are in troubled times. The question that we end with is this: where will you turn right now, this very day? And I tell you this, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the bread of life, because in him there is unfailing love. There is hesed. And you cannot live by bread alone. Let's pray.